Last week, we started into a new series in the book of Colossians. We looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And this morning, Lord willing, I'd like us to consider Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Colossians. I'll start reading at verse 1 to the end of verse 8. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Before we consider this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would simply at this moment just pause and ask you, as we do every week, teach us your word by the power of your Spirit. You are the one who has given us this word as a gift. You are ultimately the only one who can be our teacher to know it, and even more than just knowing what it means to know what it means, and instead of turning away from it, to love it and to want to obey it and to conform to it. So this morning, Father, I pray that you'll dismantle every obstacle or every barrier between our heart and your word. And I pray that your word will be planted deep in our heart, Lord, and produce a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of praise, even this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, introductory material, and then Paul launches immediately into a prayer of thanksgiving, explaining how he prays for them. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look a little bit more at some specific things that he mentions. But notice, just from the very beginning, Paul will say that he has heard about their faith and love. So, and Paul has heard about this from Epaphras. Paul had not been in Colossae at this point when he writes this letter. So he's not familiar with this church in a personal way. And yet he's still apostolically, as an apostle, he's still invested in the health and well-being of churches as they're being planted all over the known Roman world at that time. And he says about a group that he doesn't know, we always thank God, it's Timothy and me, those who are around us, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And this is, to me, this isn't like a preaching point, because like the text isn't saying this, but just in terms of thinking, Paul prayed for people he didn't even know. How faithful are we to pray for people we do know? And you might be doing way better at that than I am. But Paul prays for a church. He's not even at this church. But he's still praying for them. And then I index that against my life, churches I know, even, you know, at this point, I have to confess, like I haven't gotten above 8 or 9 hours of prayer and fasting for you every day just yet. You know, it's like really, like how faithful are we in prayer? How faithful are we to bring people to God? And even, I was even worse, but how easy is it to bring people to God when there are things you want God to straighten out in their life on your behalf? Here, it's not, Lord, you know they're causing a problem. Lord, they don't understand my agenda. Lord, they're not, it's not, Lord, fix them. It's, Lord, thank you for them. Paul doesn't even really know these people, and yet he says, we always, this is his constant pattern. It wasn't one time. He's routinely, consistently coming before God to pray for these people with thanksgiving. So what is it then that's going to cause Paul to praise God, Father and Maker? And it's this. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. That's it. For Paul, it was really simple. If you know Jesus and you're walking in faith and love, Paul thanked God for you. Nothing more complex than that. Now, as you see, even in this epistle, there are things that need to be sorted out. There are errors that Paul will address. There are things he wants them to know. He wants them to grow. That's why he's writing the letter. There are some concerns. But fundamentally, and I think this is actually an extraordinarily important framework to approach things from, is before Paul starts dealing with some issues that do need to be dealt with, he puts it in the context of what ultimately, really supremely matters. And it's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. There are three things that are going to remain. Not your giftedness, not your brilliance, not speaking in tongues, not this, not that. It's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And those three are going to appear in this small paragraph. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul says, I want to encourage you. I always thank God for you. I pray for you. And the reason I pray for you with thanksgiving is I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing. We trust Jesus, right? We have faith in Christ. That means that they're saved. All it takes for Paul to thank God is to know that someone's been saved. There are a lot of other things to sort. I understand that. But fundamentally, there are people who actually know God as their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not reason to rejoice, nothing else will be good enough. If that's not sufficient to cause you to thank God for his work in their life, nothing else will ever be good enough. He praises God that they have faith in Jesus and they love God's people. Love for all of the saints. Love for all of their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The implication, I think, is pretty obvious, and it's, do you consistently pray with thanksgiving to God for people who have faith in Jesus and love other believers? That's what Paul does.
And this is given to us not to say, oh, that's interesting, that's what Paul's sort of psychological quirk. It's our model. And what's interesting is that he had heard about this from Epaphras, which raises this question. And asking the question it's not implying an answer one way or the other. But it is a question to thoughtfully raise. If Epaphras was in our church and got to know us, and then went and reported to the Apostle Paul, what would he say? Would he say, you know, the one thing about Madoc Baptist is they sure have faith in Jesus and they sure love all of the people of God. And of course, and what we immediately want to do is to fill in, like, of course he'd say that. Is that true of us? And asking the question isn't answering it one way or the other, but it is a fair question to ask. It's fair to ask that about us as a church. It's fair to ask that about us as individuals. Do we demonstrate faith and love? So if Epaphras sort of looked around Madoc for a number of months or how long it would take, we say, you know what? The one thing about the people at Madoc Baptist is they sure love their brothers and sisters at Madoc Pentecostal. What is the evidence that we have faith in Jesus and that we love all of God's people? That's the report that Epaphras brings. Now, part of that is the reality of the church being far, far too big to just have one church that's planted somewhere in the world and everyone flies in on a Sunday morning for one service. Right. So part of it is, obviously, I mean, it'd be difficult to argue that we love all believers if we can't even get along with each other. So part of it would be internal health and relationship surely would be a big part of this. But then part of it would also be concern for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Part of it would be, does the church have a mission heart? Do we care about what's going on in the rest of the world? Like, do we care about what's going on in a province like Quebec? Do we care about things that are going on in churches where we know people? And without, again, tipping towards an answer, I think, you know, one of the things that at least when we start Sunday school, there is a concern for, you think about believers who are persecuted around the world. Like, why do we care? Well, it's because we actually do genuinely care for people we've never met. Why? Because they're being persecuted for Jesus. That is, we care about them because of their relationship with Jesus. We pray for them. Right? We ask God to strengthen them. We also pray with thanksgiving for the witness that they have in the world, their testimony to Jesus, for the gospel. So putting this into perspective, I think, though, can help us when it comes to, and we don't, so we might not see eye to eye on something. Okay. Do they love Jesus? Do they have faith in Jesus? Do they love other believers? Okay, so now we can have, it becomes in-family discussions. Like, we can discuss things. You know, we can have different perspectives. We can have those conversations, but it's a conversation around the dinner table. That is, it's a family discussion because we love our brothers and sisters. That's what Paul sees here. I always pray, I always thank God when I pray for you because of your faithfulness, your faith for Jesus, and your love for all God's people. So the question then becomes, where does this faith and love come from? Right? Where do we actually find this faith and love, which, is one of the ways that the world will know that the gospel is real. Jesus makes it very clear. John 13, this is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. John 17, when you are brought to complete unity, then the world will know that, speak praying to the Father, then the world will know that you have sent me, when they are brought to complete unity. How does the world know? The world sees the power of the gospel through the love of Jesus shared amongst the followers of Jesus. The faith and love, Paul says, verse 5, that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So ultimately, of course, faith and love come from God. Our hope comes from God. But here Paul sees it as coming from God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit in a mediated way. And it's mediated, interestingly, from the hope that's stored up for us in heaven. That is, it's reflection on the hope that's ours in heaven gives birth to faith and love on earth. So, well, how does it work? Why does that work that way? It's also partly this. It reframes things. So, if my eternal destiny, and this is actually one of the things, about human being human, okay? There is no meaningful sense in which, to use an arbitrary number, there's no meaningful sense in which in your mind 500 trillion can be differentiated from 520 trillion. Okay? Like our minds are reasonably good at medium-sized distances, spatial awareness, medium-sized mathematical issues. But there just comes a point where, like, literally the term mind-boggling is the right term. And so I can say 800 trillion years into eternity, or I can say 900 trillion years into eternity, and it makes no functional difference, even though 100 trillion years is presumably a big chunk of time, right? So it's just, there's just no, we can't compute it, right? So I'm not asking you to actually compute what eternity means, but to think about life in the perspective of eternity does change how you view the passing of a day, or a week, or a decade. And if heaven is where you're going to be with God through Jesus, with all of God's people, everyone who has faith in Jesus across all cultures, all eras of history, everyone who has ever turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus, if every single one of those people is going to be there in the throne room of God, praising him with all of the angels because they've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, then all of a sudden, if you focus on that, it does allow you, and this is sounding really, like, really mundane and maybe even a little bit silly, but the grandeur and glory of that allows you to think, just to put up with some stuff now. Like, does everything need to be the biggest deal in the world? Like, look where we're going. Look what we're going to have. And so to think, that's my hope. Heaven. You know what? The truth is, this has already happened. I understand. I don't mean just so this morning, hopefully not. But of course I'm going to step on your toes. I'm clumsy. Like, of course I'm going to say the wrong thing sometimes. So this is why James says, and this is, you know, James, you know the whole section about the tongue? Hey, if you're able to keep your tongue perfectly, like, good for you. You're a perfect person. That's what he says. And the implication isn't, oh, so you are a perfect person? It's you say things wrong. That's what you're supposed to get out of the text, not the opposite, right? But you remember how he starts that? How James 3 starts? Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because we who teach will be judged more strictly. See, everyone wants a platform, but the bigger your platform is, the more volume of words that come out of your mouth, it's just impossible not to say the wrong thing. Sometimes out of the wrong reasoning, out of the wrong motives, out of pride, out of sin, out of cowardice, the more you talk, the more you will sin. That's why James has that strict warning. I'm going to start talking about the sins of the tongue. Who uses their tongue the most in the church? If you're called to it, you're called to it. But it is not something which is a position of privilege. It's a position of responsibility and judgment, James says. So if you know, though, that I'm going to sin against you, it'll just make your life easier, because I am. And if I can accept that church this side of glory is not going to be perfect, you know, that might make my life a little bit easier too. If we can just be realistic, we go, yeah, you know, it's just going to not be perfect for a while. And then it is. And once it starts being perfect, it's never going to stop being perfect. Forever. And so all of a sudden, you know what? We can actually maybe wrestle with some of these things in love. Doesn't all have to be sorted out today. It's not going to be perfect tomorrow. But God is calling us somewhere of infinite beauty and perfection and joy and goodness and love. And we already have a taste of it through the power of the gospel today. It's just a taste. And there are other things that get in, and it's not ideal, but it's real and it's good. And part of the difficulty is we focus on what we are now. And sometimes it's like, it's so overwhelming. It's like, why is it always like this? Like, well, it's always like this because you're living in the tiniest sliver of eternity and you haven't got to the rest of it yet. It's not going to always be like this. But we get focused on the here and now. We do. And we get focused on what that person is like today. I think one of the best theological lessons you'll ever learn is if you sing the song "Kids Under Construction," and some of you are like, huh, what are you talking about? You should have gone to Sunday school in the golden age of flannel graphs and "Kids Under Construction" as a Sunday school song. Those were the prime years, right? And it's kind of silly at one ways, but it's like, we're kids under construction. Maybe the paint is still wet. Like, we're kids under construction. God isn't finished with me just yet. It's sort of like, that's just us, right? Like, and in some ways, I want to be careful how I said it. I don't want this to be us understood, but it's like, we need to take God seriously. We shouldn't take ourselves so seriously sometimes. It's like, God is perfect. We're not. God is doing awesome things. We're not. Like that's why we should, kind of like David this morning in Sunday school, Paul now, thanking God. Why does Paul thank God for their faith and love? Because it's not coming from them. It's all about God. If God wasn't at work, I wouldn't have any faith and love. If it wasn't for Jesus and the Spirit, I wouldn't have any hope. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be going to heaven. That's why you thank God for people. You thank God because people are gifts. And I try to do this, actually, and I try to do it increasingly, actually. It's become more important to me over the years. In Ephesians, Paul prays for the believers that they will see by the power of the Spirit, that God will open the eyes of their heart so they will see a variety of things. And one of them is this: the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And the grammar is very specific. It is not, as I would have thought it should have been originally, help me to see the riches of my inheritance as part of the saints. It's not what it is. It's, Lord, help me to see the riches of your inheritance in the saints. It means this. The term Paul uses, actually a term, is the Greek translation term from the Hebrew Old Testament. The concept is the segala from in the Old Testament is the most treasured possession. And what Paul says is, Lord, help, by the power of your Spirit, help your people to see that your most treasured possession is your people. It's the one thing, if your house was on fire, it's the one thing you'd grab to keep. Everything else you'd let burn, it's the one thing you'd take. That's your most treasured possession. Metaphor would be, if the whole universe was about to burn down and God could grab one thing, what would he grab? He'd grab the church. That is his most precious, special, treasured possession. And the reason why you need to pray that is because if you look at me with human eyes, you will never, never, never understand that I am God's most special possession. Because why on earth would it be this? Why would it be us? And that's why you need to learn to see people through the eyes of God. You need to learn by the power of the Spirit to see how precious the saints are because they've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. God loved the world so much, he gave his son to die on a cross. And all of a sudden, if Jesus Christ has died on a cross out of love to save you, who am I? To think lowly of you or poorly of you. That's a problem of vision. And it's a problem of my vision. And so we pray, Lord, help us to see your people the way that you see them. The hope comes from what's stored up for us in heaven. And I think this is actually one of the markers of spiritual health, I really do. Do you actually long for heaven? Like when Jesus talks about storing treasures in heaven, not on earth, like you need to, like thinking about the presence of God in heaven, sometimes we talk about people who are like, you know, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I have never met someone like that. I have met a lot of people who are so worldly minded, they're good for nothing. But I'm not sure I've ever met a Christian who's so focused on the glory of heaven that they're not actually like a good neighbor or helpful in the church. I've never met that person. No, you put yourself in glory because you're united with Christ, and already at some place positionally, you already are in glory with Jesus, the right hand of the majesty on high, with a lot more to come. And you start living that out, and it starts to transform how you live because it allows you to prioritize the things of life. And so you don't look at heaven as like a vaguely improved retirement plan. It's not just something coming, it's the foundation for your life today. And I think this is a mark of spiritual health. Do you actually think about heaven? Now, I will admit, and this is not to be imitated. This is before I was a believer, but I was raised in church, and so every once in a while, I would want to. I'm not joking when I say this, but I remember distinctly as a child not being a believer, but I would pray that Jesus would come back. Usually, when I had the flu, and sometimes before a test that I hadn't studied for, that was sort of like that was when I got interested in wrapping up life, right? So how often do we pray, though, where it's like, oh, you long for heaven when things are going badly? Do you long for heaven on your best days? Like, do you long for heaven? And not just as a, oh, I'm tired of like having a sore elbow, although it'd be great when that's healed. But like, do you long for it not just because it's like, well, I'll be healed, I'll be happy, and it's going to be good for me, and socially, we'll all get along, and all of those things are fine. Like, it's all fine, but the whole point of heaven is it's where God lives. Like our longing for heaven, and this is like one of the markers of spiritual health is. Compared to what the world offers, and don't misunderstand, actually. Like, there are good things. There are blessings of God to enjoy in this world. There really are. Not saying anything against that. But this world has nothing. It's not that we should long for heaven when we see life at its worst. It's that we should long for heaven when we see life at its best. Because at its best, we get the greatest taste of what it will be like in the presence of God. It should just whet our appetites for more. That nothing in this world is going to satisfy me until I'm in the presence of God. And it's not just about, not having a sore knee anymore. It's about being in the presence of my Lord and Savior forever and ever and ever. This morning, and this could just be particular to me, and it's okay if it is. But it seemed to me that this morning we weren't just singing, we were worshiping. And I've got to be honest, but I feel at times like that when we're worshiping. I don't feel, I want this to go on forever. Lord, thank you for this taste. I want to be where worship is perfect. Lord, right now our voices and our hearts, they're joining. They're ascending to heaven. I just want to be there. The angels are taking it. I want to see the throne room. I want to see the throne myself. Right? The greater the worship, the greater the longing to be there. The more you love Jesus, the more you want to be with Jesus. And I admit, for me, there are a lot of negative drivers for this too. Like, I can't wait. Like, I can't wait to never sin again. Oh, man. Never. Not one thought. Not one misplaced motive. Not one action. To be so transformed by the power of the Spirit into the image of God that not only do I not sin, there's no battle with sin. Like, it's just gone. No temptation. No struggle. Man, I'll take that. Anytime. Isn't it interesting why Paul cries out, like, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. No more sin. To be perfectly righteous. The better the fellowship, but then there are those issues we know, but oh man, to be in a perfect community of God's people. Like, as beautiful as the church is, sign me up for glory. And so there are all of those drivers, but fundamentally. The rootedness is being in glory. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are here that won't be there, but most importantly, it's that you'll finally be with Jesus. He says, you already know about this through the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. You can see how important love is to Paul, that he starts with thanking God for their faithfulness and love, and he ends with love. This is what holds it together. Paul is thankful for their love that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about their hope of heaven. And in yesterday, our brother Dave's here. And yesterday we had the celebration of life for Sue. And Dave and Sue, their boys are sharing about how, you know, their mom had faith. Their mom was fully expecting to be with Jesus. And they know she's with Jesus, right? Because the gospel's true. And the gospel's true. And you can understand it. And if you understand it, it's by the grace of God. Paul makes it very clear. Why is there a gospel? Because there's grace. There's good news because of grace. And so we praise God for his grace, because of the grace, there's good news, there's Jesus. And this isn't just for you. It's bearing fruit over the entire world. That's Paul talking about the known world at that time. Today we can say even more fully, the gospel is bearing fruit around the entire globe. Because what God is doing is he's saving individuals, but he's also saving a people. And as we'll see just a little bit later in Colossians, not only is God saving a people through Jesus, he's going to be redeeming and purifying the entire cosmos. He's renovating everything through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And where there's hatred, he's turning things to love. Where there is animosity, he's reconciling things to friendship. Where there is darkness, he's shedding his light. Where there is death, he's giving life. Jesus is fulfilling all of the Father's plan and changing everything. And you're just one tiny, tiny part of that. What he's doing is so much bigger than you. But you are a part of it. Here's something that I think about every once in a while. Do any of you ever do puzzles? Does anyone here ever do puzzles? Yeah, I can't imagine being that masochistic, but okay. So you do puzzles. That's great. I'm still, like, for the last decade, I've still been working on, like, a 25-piece one. It's just, like, cannot get it done. You do puzzles. And have you ever done, like, you know, a big puzzle? Like, the last one I did, like, I don't know how many, like, 80,000 pieces? I don't know. Like, so you're doing a puzzle, 500,000 pieces. 80,000, it was big. You weren't there. It was a big one. That's what we have in the garage. Much of you noticed down the street, it's like new paving. So 500,000 pieces if you're an amateur. So anyway, so you have a puzzle and you've worked on this puzzle for all this time. And how many of you ever, like, you can't find the last piece? Right? It's just one piece. It's just one piece out of so many other pieces. But man, the picture is not the picture without every piece. And I think that's, for me, that's been helpful over the last number of years, thinking about, man, I am not the whole picture, right? Like God's doing a lot bigger things than just working in me. But I am a part of it. It's a reason why if there's supposed to be 100 sheep and there's 99, the shepherd goes and gets the other one. No incompletion, no lack, nothing missing. It kind of frames just a little bit that you're just one small piece of what God's doing, but you're important. You matter. God has designed the picture, and you're included in it. And you'll never be lost, because the good shepherd brings his sheep home to glory. And that's where our hope and faith come from. Comes from Jesus and the hope that we have in heaven. I'm asking our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song. And so, Father, as we will give you glory forever in heaven, help us to walk faithfully with you now. Help us to give you glory intentionally in all that we do. Produce great faith and love in us through the hope that springs from what's stored up for us in heaven. Do this, we pray. Help us to live our lives with your vision. Help us to thank you for all the great things you are doing. You're an awesome God. Thank you for Jesus. We commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.